And if you have your Bibles, I want to ask you to open them up to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And we will begin reading verse 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 9. And we'll be reading the first 19 verses. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. This is the word of God. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do, what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes when he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you do not have pastors each week think about what they might say, but that you instruct them to simply preach your word. Lord, I pray that you would help me to do this, to be faithful to what you have said, not add or take away anything. And I pray that you would give each of us ears to hear your word, that we might follow, trust, obey, and treasure you. I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the children here. Kids, it is great to have you here. This is where you should be. And when you're older, you'll understand more than you do now. Probably you already understand more than you did a year ago. But you can understand even now the most important things. This is a true story that we just read. This is a true story about a man who had a terrible job. His job was to hurt the church. His job was to find Christians and arrest them and hurt them and put them in jail and kill them. That was his job. And this man met Jesus. And he learned that if you hurt the church, Jesus is very angry with you because the church is Jesus' wife. And what do you think a good husband thinks about you if you hurt his wife? He's pretty angry, and you should be terrified, right? And the church is Jesus' wife. And Saul learned this about Jesus. But Jesus does something amazing. He turns Saul from being an enemy of the church into someone who would even risk his life to help the church. This is one of the biggest turnarounds you're going to see in the Bible in all of history. You guys know what a turnaround is, or repenting? Is when you turn around, when you change your mind. Instead of fighting against God, you say, I love God, and I'm going to trust and obey him. Now, every single person starts as an enemy of God. Everyone starts as an enemy of God. You probably noticed this. You sin. It's probably easier to see that your brothers and sisters sin. But you also sin, and you know that. And this is because you were born as an enemy of God. And the way that we move from being an enemy of God to being a child of God is by trusting in Jesus. Because on the cross, Jesus was treated as an enemy. He was punished for you, for your sins, so that you could be a child of God. And he rose from the dead to give us new lives, no longer lives as enemies of God, but now we have lives of being God's children. Now, this chapter in the Bible is amazing. It is marvelous. It's one of those chapters that keeps getting referred back to. In fact, if you read through the book of Acts, this is referred back a few times. Saul can't stop talking about this. But it also gets referred to later in the epistles. It is a really remarkable passage, and it's also a really helpful thing for us to think about. How should we think about the enemies of the church? How should we think about those who are the enemies of Christians, the enemies of the church? A really important question. In fact, we read Psalm 68 this morning, and I kind of like to imagine that what would it have been like if Ananias was actually reading Psalm 68 that day? A psalm that talks about God crushing his enemies, destroying them, capturing them, crushing them, annihilating them. And then Ananias meets one of the enemies of God, and we see something amazing. That God not only destroys, crushes, and defeats his enemy, but he is also someone who takes his enemies, transforms them, and gives them back to the church as the servants and even brothers and sisters of the church. Let's take a look here at our first point, which is this. Saul is executed for persecuting Christ. Saul is executed for persecuting Christ. Let's read 1-9 just to grab that once again. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now here we kind of have a summary to set this story up, a true story. We get a bit of the background story. We get a summary of Saul's old life. What is he doing? What is he doing? He is an enemy of the church. What is his plan? His plan is that he is going to go to Damascus, which, by the way, is not in Jerusalem, not in Judea, not in Samaria, not even in Israel. It is outside. It is in Syria. And he's going there to hunt down disciples of Jesus. Notice here it says that he is going to hunt down men and women. He didn't need to say that. Luke doesn't need to say that. When there's a detail there, it should think, why did he? There's lots of details here. And the Bible isn't a million pages. It is a certain amount of pages. It's not like he was trying to pad his speech. And, you know, the prof said, you need to have so many words. He's not doing that. So if he says this, it's meant to say something to us. Why is it that it is mentioning both men and women? It is meant to talk about the cruelty of this man. In a battle, it is very common to spare the women and children. Saul was cruel. He was ruthless. It didn't matter to him. I don't care. The thing that matters to me is that you love Christ. I'm capturing you. I'm binding you. Notice in this passage that word binding or bound is mentioned repeatedly. It's meant to draw our attention. Paul's job is to bind Christians, to chase them down. Earlier in the first chapter of Acts, Jesus promises that the disciples, the apostles, will be his witnesses where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And so here we see the exact opposite of that. Saul, a Pharisee, he starts in Jerusalem, and he goes past Judea, past Samaria, and he chases the disciples of Christ. And his goal is to capture them and bind them and to go to the ends of the earth to do that. And yet, the irony of this passage is that there is someone who is hunted. There is someone who is arrested. There is someone who is bound. And it's Saul. He is chased by God Almighty. And he is captured. He is bound by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this record of his capture. And what do we see is first of all, we see light. Light comes from heaven, a blinding light. Jesus is earlier called in the Bible, he is the way, the truth, and the light. In John chapter 1, we learn that the light enters the darkness, and the darkness is not understood or overcome the darkness. In John chapter 3, we are told that the light comes into the darkness and that people hated the light. Why do people hate the light? John 3 tells us. Because the light exposes our deeds. It exposes that we are sinful. Now, if all you know is sinful men, you might be inclined to think, I'm pretty good. I'm one of the good guys, because you can compare yourself to the other men who are kind of like you or worse. But what happens when you meet a perfect man? Then all of a sudden your claims to being a good man are eliminated. They're destroyed because you have seen what goodness looks like. And this is Christ. Christ is God made flesh. And Saul is terrified. Why is Saul terrified? Saul is terrified for a similar reason that Isaiah was terrified in the temple 700 years earlier, because he has seen the Lord of light, the King of glory, and all he can think about is his own sin. But we also have not just the light, we have a voice. And that voice speaks to Saul. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, well, who are you? Who are you? Who is it? Who am I persecuting? And he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But notice Saul had not been persecuting Jesus. Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus. Saul was persecuting Stephen. Saul was persecuting Christians. Paul was chasing down those who belong to the way, which is another way of saying the church, or those who believe in the gospel. Saul had not been persecuting Jesus, but he had been persecuting the bride of Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 5, we learn that the bride, the church, is the bride of Christ. And that Jesus considers the church as his very bride, as his very body. And so if someone hurts you, if someone steps on your toe or somebody hits you with a stick, hits your arm with a stick, and then I were to say, hey, are you hurt? And you imagine if you said, no, I'm not hurt, just my arm is hurt. You'd be like, that doesn't make any sense. Your arm is part of you. To say your arm hurts is to say that you hurt. To say that your foot hurts is to say that you hurt. And Saul realizes in the most terrifying moment of his life how God thinks about the church. And this tells us, once again, the sweet doctrine of union with Christ. This is the sweetest doctrine. This is the doctrine that makes all of the other doctrines, justification, sanctification, glorification, conversion, it makes all of these doctrines sing. If we think about the golden chain, you think about that in the book of Romans. Maybe these pieces of gold, and you might think of union with Christ as the thread that holds them all together. Dear Christian, this is this doctrine. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been united to him. How united? Just associated with him? No. You are one with him. He is in you. You are in him. You cannot be separated from him. He will receive nothing from God that he will not share with you. If you win a prize, a trip perhaps to Disneyland, and you win that by writing an essay as a normal person with your left hand because you're left-handed. If you win an essay by writing it, if you win a contest by writing an essay with your left hand, and the prize is a trip to Disneyland, your left hand gets to go. Who else gets to go? Your entire body. If you commit a crime with your right hand, you go to jail. So your right hand goes to jail. Where else? What else goes to jail? Your whole body. Dear friends, if you capture this, you get a greater sense of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That all he did belongs to his whole body, his bride, his church. And the reverse is also true. That all of the crimes, all of the sins, all of the wickedness that his church, his body, his people, his bride have committed, he considers them as if they were his own sins. Which is why on the tree, on the cross, when Christ was hanging there, all of her sins were committed, were treated as though he had himself personally committed them. This is the sweetness of the gospel of union with Christ. The love that God has pointed at Christ hits us as well. The glory that Christ is bound for because of his obedience and his holiness is ours as well. What a great comfort that we can come to the Father in times of need. And we could come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would hear our prayers as though Christ himself prayed them. He would receive us the way that Christ himself deserves to be received. Dwell on that. Meditate on that, dear Christians. But as much as it is a great comfort, it is equally a great terror for those who harm the church. That any strikes against the church are considered as strikes against Christ. Which means that though the church has enemies, we can rest. We can rest knowing that their sin is primarily against Christ. and he will execute vengeance on them. And so we can cry out for justice, and God will do that. Now here it is a warning for all who might turn on the Lord's people. You might say even or especially pastors. The people of the church are no one's sheep but Christ's. They are his. He is watching. And his love for the sheep, Christ's love for the sheep, will be matched by his fury against those who harm or confuse or mislead them. This is a warning for gossips who would harm the church by speaking against her in ways that the Bible forbids. This is a warning for magistrates, governments, who would oppose the church of Christ. And we see even Canada is at an inflection point. Our leaders should watch their next step because Christ considers the church as his own body. And so Saul is undone, similar to Isaiah in the temple. And Saul, in that moment, loses his life's mission. His goals for his life died. He loses his mission. He loses his independence. He loses his sight. And you might say, Saul died that day. Saul was killed that day. Saul was executed. And if you look to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. That happened that day. The old Saul is dead. He exists no more. That enemy of Christ has been executed. He has been killed. His life has been put to an end. And here we might see even just the terror of the law of Christ. This is the precursor. This is the thing that God uses to throw us at the mercy of Christ, where the law, or the light of Christ in that sense, it reveals our sin. We are undone. That we realize we stand in the presence of a holy God and we are not holy. God uses his commands, his law, to do that for us. And so that we see that by works of the law, no human will be justified, because the law just acts like a mirror. It shows us our sin, just like the light of Christ that day showed Saul his sin. So too, the light of the law of God, his commandments, shows us our sin. It is a mirror. And it is a good mirror. But we must not confuse it with soap. A mirror is a terrible tool to wash yourself with. It is a beautiful tool to show you your sin so that you can flee to Christ, whose blood alone can wash your sin away. There's no use in fighting. Saul calls him Lord. He calls him Master. Saul's done. He's finished. He's captured. His life is over. And yet, wonder of wonders, those aren't the last words he hears from Christ. They should be. Picture yourself reading this story for the very first time. In verse 5, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And then Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And you'd expect in that moment, at the end of verse 5, you'd expect it done. The next thing you read is that Saul was smitten, he's smoten. He's destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. He's destroyed. He is hit by lightning. He's exterminated, but you don't. Verse 6 goes on. And Jesus with great grace says, "But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Whatever Jesus says from that moment, he will do. Let's apply this before we move on. Now, so far in this passage, There's not much different than what will happen to all men without exception. As we read in Philippians chapter 2, that Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, making himself nothing, becoming in the form of a servant. He becomes a human, and he lives that perfect life, and he humbles himself, and he makes himself obedient to the point of the cross even. He's crucified, he's damned. And then God, for that reason, exalts him to the highest of places. He gives him the name that is above all names, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, this will happen to every single person without exception. All of Christ's enemies, all of God's enemies, this will happen when Christ returns. There will be no exception. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Think in your minds of the person that you can think of who is the most, has the most hatred toward Christ and Christians. That will happen to that person on the last day. Notice here that this is an encounter with Christ as Lord. And I wonder if this has happened to you. Has there been a time in your life, a moment in your life, when you had an encounter with Jesus as Lord? And it's not always so fanciful. We see in the book of Acts, you might say, cinematic examples of conversion. But most of the time, it's not like that. But yet, there is a sense that you now see Christ differently. You see him as Lord. And you recognize that there is no Lord but Christ. And there's no hope but Christ, where you are undone. And it's futile to fight. And you lay down your arms. And I wonder if you've had this moment where you have fled to him for salvation. And if not, dear friends, I would urge you, quit turning a blind eye to that. This is who Christ is. He is Lord of all, and all will bow to him. And so turn to him now. And that brings us to our second point, which is this. Saul is called to suffer for Christ and the church. Let's read verse 10 to 16. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" Picture this, you are Ananias. You're just an ordinary disciple. You're a Christian who probably once was in Jerusalem, and then you had to flee all the way outside of Israel to Damascus. You had to go to Syria because a man named Saul was hunting down Christians. And God calls him, "Ananias." And he, because he's read Isaiah, he knows what to say. He says, "Here I am, Lord." And then the Lord tells him, "Go find Saul of Tarsus and go lay hands on him and heal him of his blindness." And you're Ananias, you're thinking, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." And so you push back. He's a wolf. He hates you. He's harmed the church. Everyone's saying it. It's not just my opinion. He's done much evil. And notice this, though. He mentions that Saul has been authorized by a higher authority to go to the ends of the earth to destroy God's people. But Jesus says, "Oh no, I, a higher authority even than the high priest, I have bound him and I have authorized him to go to the ends of the earth to hunt down, to help my people." Notice the thing that summarizes Paul's mission or Saul's mission. "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Imagine you're applying for a job and you see the job posting. And then, of course, there's the title. And then there's the subtitle. The title, Apostle. Oh, that sounds pretty good. You can write the Bible. Whoa, okay. : Someone who must suffer greatly for the sake of the name of Christ. And here we see the beautiful poetic irony here. Leadership in the household of God. Now today we have pastors and elders who are given authority, but it's not the authority to make rules. It's not the authority to tell people what God says. It is the authority to take what God has already said and to lead people, to insist that they follow Christ's words that are already written in Scripture. But long ago, 2,000 years ago, there was another office, and that was the office of apostle. And there were really very few of them. We had 12 to begin with, right? Christ's 12 apostles. Then we lost one, of course, Judas. And then Judas was replaced with Matthias. And now we hear of evidence of a 13th being added, Saul or Paul. And all 13 of them, with maybe one exception, John, all 13, with maybe one exception, were martyred for the church, for the sake of Christ. All of them were killed for preaching the gospel. John is a possible exception, but even if John wasn't killed for the sake of Christ, he was exiled to Patmos. He was a prisoner. He was arrested. He was taken to exile and lived essentially on Alcatraz. All of them suffered greatly. The top, the ones whom we received the New Testament from. These are men who could say, thus says the Lord. And notice he says, I call them to show how much they will suffer for my name. Now this makes a lot of sense because Christ is the great shepherd of the church. And he loved the church so greatly that he offered his life to die for the sheep. And so under shepherds, those who shepherd underneath Christ's authority will act like him in that way, that they will not flee when a wolf comes. They will not abdicate. They will not say, oh, I'm not paid enough for me to suffer that much. They are willing to die for the sake of the sheep and for the name of Christ. Because wolves will come. Wolves in sheep's clothing will come. And they must be called to suffer for the sake of the sheep. And here we get to Psalm 68. And we get a picture of how this passage that we just read fulfills Psalm 68. And actually, if you've got your Bibles, turn to Ephesians 4, because we have to steal from Ephesians 4 in order to understand this better. This is Ephesians 4, written by Paul the Apostle, this man who we're talking about. This was written, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by Paul to explain what happened when he was called to be an apostle. Verse 7, Ephesians 4, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, and now he quotes Psalm 68. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And in saying he ascended, what does it mean that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the shepherds, or the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Notice here that Paul quotes from Psalm 68, but modifies it a little bit. Psalm 68, you might call it an imprecatory prayer, where God's people are singing about the destruction of their enemies, where God is going to arise and by his might put all his enemies to flight. And in that, we see the Lord, he ascends. Well, Jesus ascended, right? He died and he rose from the dead, then he walked around for 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven. And in that, he ascended, he receives gifts from men. It's what it says in Psalm 68. He leads a host of captives. He captures a bunch of slaves. And in Ephesians 4, Paul completes the picture. What does he do with those slaves? He gives them as gifts to the church. He gives what he has earned. Christ gives what he has earned, what he has purchased, what he is, the victory he has won. He now gives that to his people. And he's talking about here apostles, like Paul. There are no apostles anymore. You'd have to be about 2,000 years old in order to be an apostle. But there still are church leaders, shepherd teachers, that's pastors and elders. And we must follow that same pattern, not that we can create the word of God, but that we consider ourselves as gifts to the church to make sure that wolves do not harm them. Men willing to suffer for the church. Ephesians 5 actually applies this directly to husbands. That this is the picture, this is the model we must, as husbands, follow. As Christ loved the church, so must we also love our brides. Let's apply this quickly before we move on to our last point. Saul's conversion shows what is going to be true deep down for all who are converted. Not that they will have a cinematic conversion, but that they would think that suffering for Christ would be better than pleasure without him. Not that suffering is desired, but if it is necessary, I would do it because Christ is worthy. And now something happens when you are converted. Now the church is precious to you because it's precious to Christ. And that every Christian sees himself or herself as a former enemy of Christ, captured by Christ's grace and given as a gift to his dearly beloved church, his bride and his family. And that takes us to our last point. Saul is welcomed as a resurrected brother. Let's read 17 to 19 to finish. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Now here, Ananias, you might say he represents the whole church here. What is the church going to do with a former enemy? A church that has been told in the Lord's Prayer that they were to forgive those who sin against them, just as God forgives the sins that they have committed against him. How is the church going to receive a former enemy? Will they be suspicious? Will they be resentful? Keep in mind, this guy just killed Stephen and ravaged the church. And what is Christ's command? Pray for him. Now the question is, will Ananias obey? What are the first words that Saul hears when he enters that house? When he sees Ananias, the first words he hears, "Brother Saul." Oh! I would love to meet Saul or Paul one day, and we will. And I want to know, how did that feel? How did it feel that this man who once was your enemy and had every reason to slit your throat because you're blind, you can't do anything, and he says, "Brother Saul," and how did it feel for that man to put his hands on you, to welcome you as a brother? And so to me, in my mind, when I hear those words that are in the epistles, that we are to greet one another with a holy kiss, to embrace one another the way we would embrace our brothers and sisters. This is what Saul receives. He's not just an enemy. He's not just a former unbeliever. He's the enemy of all the enemies. He's the chief of sinners. He is the one who's organizing the persecution of the church. So ironic. Luke wrote the book of Acts, but he also wrote Luke. Shocker. And in that book, he repeatedly uses that phrase to lay hands on, to warn the church about persecution. There's people who are going to try to lay hands on you. And here, ironically, he uses that same phrase as the church laying hands on Saul to give him gifts. And so God used Ananias, or the church, to give the gift of sight to Saul, who had taken the life of Stephen. And he used the church as a tool for Saul to now receive the Holy Spirit. And the church here we see is the vehicle to the blessing of the world, the enemies of God, the enemies even of the church. And then Ananias baptizes him. And that baptism is the symbol of his death and now his resurrection. And it completes the Galatians 2 picture. On the road to Damascus, Saul was killed. And here we have a picture of him not just being buried under the water of baptism, but being raised to new life. Let's read Galatians 2:19. This is Paul speaking years later. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here, Saul, who was just a little time ago, was in the crosshairs because of union with Christ, because of the church's union with Christ, and he was persecuting the church. Because of the doctrine of union with Christ, Saul was in the crosshairs of Christ's wrath. And here in this moment, we see that reverse. Because of union with Christ, he is now in the flow of Christ's love for the church. And his baptism shows that he shared in Christ's death. When Christ died, I died. And when Christ was raised, I was raised. Christ's death was my punishment. Christ's resurrection is my life. And notice how this ends. We see here, we have a picture now of Saul. He's now in the house of a Christian, or with a Christian. And this is a switch now, the first of many house visits, where he earlier visited Christians in houses to kill them. For the rest of his life, he will be visiting Christians in houses to eat with them and to share God's word. Saul is offered hospitality by Ananias. Let's apply this before we close. The church has enemies because Christ has enemies. He will crush them. He will kill them. He will destroy them. They will bow the knee and they will confess him as Lord, either today or on the last day. Some will do that before their death, before Christ's return. And everyone in this room at one time was an enemy of Christ. But such were some of us. Perhaps it was not so obvious. When you were converted, this is what happened to you. You too were an enemy who was struck by Christ's love because Christ was punished instead of you. The kingdom of Christ has enemies. And if there is no meaning to the gospel if this wasn't the case. Christ is good to his enemies for now, and we are called to love our enemies. Now, Paul says we are to wage war in 2 Corinthians 10 against the ideas, the teachings, the philosophies that wage war against Christ. We are to do that. But as we do that, we must be ready to welcome anyone who's converted as a brother or sister. We are eager to welcome those who are ransomed and captured and killed by the gospel. We are eager to welcome those. We recognize that there are enemies of Christ who teach things like communism and feminism and misogyny, or the pornography industry, or the death culture of abortion and MAID, or Islam, or atheism, or racism, or fascism, or the LGBTQ movement, or legalism, or liberalism. We see all of these as enemies of Christ. And those who are using those things to fight against church, we see them currently as the enemies of Christ. But dear friends, we must be willing to receive those as brothers and sisters if they turn away from those things and run to Christ, because such were some of us. Will we welcome those who once were dead but are now alive? Remember, what does the son in the prodigal son, or the father in the prodigal son story say? To the son who doesn't want to welcome the rebellious brother who was wayward and squandered what the father had given him. He says, I don't want to welcome him. And what does the father say? My son was dead, but now he is alive. Will we resent those people who turned to Christ for what they did before that? Or will we rejoice that the shepherd has brought home another sheep? How is your life intentionally shaped in order to live out what Ananias was called to do? Dear friends, dear church, we need to organize our lives in such a way that we can show that those who are converted are now our brothers and sisters. This means you've got to organize your schedule. Make sure that you have time and resources to welcome people in your home. Don't busy yourself. Don't make your schedule so busy that you can't do that, so that you can't even do what Ananias did for Saul, even if you wanted to. I think you also need to assume and envision stories that are as unbelievable as Saul's. Think about those who you know who are most aggressive against Christ and the church, and pray that they would be converted so you could welcome them as Christians one day and share the gospel with them. I think this story also shows how stupid it is, the idea of a Lone Ranger Christian. Saul could have been healed by Christ on that road. He could have received his sight. He could have received the Holy Spirit. He could have received all those things without going. But he made him as an image, as an object lesson for the rest of church history. What do you do when you are converted? Run to the church. The church can't save you. But they are the family of God, where God will give you good gifts. Don't be so stupid as to think that you could do it without a church. I think we also need to realize that even the tamest conversion story is more like Saul's than it isn't. If you were raised in a Christian home and you never remember a time when you didn't believe the gospel, rejoice. Praise the Lord for that. But don't for one second think it means that your conversion was different than Saul's. It is not less glorious. It is not less gracious. Such were some of you. And like Saul, like Paul, each of us should be able to say, I consider myself the chief of sinners. Have you both died and risen with Christ? Could you say along with Paul, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live for the Son of God. If you don't, if you can't, you're not a Christian. So flee to Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we rejoice that you have been so good to us. We thank you that not only do you promise to conquer your enemies, but that you also have given your life for millions and billions of them. And that you take us who once were your enemies. You give us faith. You give us new life. And you give us brothers and sisters to welcome us, to strengthen our faith, and to welcome us on your behalf into the household of God. Lord, I pray that this story would humble us Give us great courage, Lord, as we remember that you see the church as your own body. Lord, let that be a great comfort to us. Also a great warning that we would not treat your church with contempt. Oh, Lord, I pray that those who are like Saul in this room right now would be converted. And I pray for millions and billions more, that the gospel would go from here to the ends of the earth, and you would conquer people by the word of your mouth, the sword of the Spirit, and give them life in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.